But instead of reading it, we are going to sing it. 808 in Voices United. On Eagle's Wings. Excuse me. The reading today is from Jeremiah 32, 1 to 3a, and 6 to 15. This is not a question we could easily answer, but I wonder what would happen to real estate prices in Baghdad just before the U.S. invasion. Real estate was not likely a popular investment at the time, and many people have lost all they had simply had by owning property at the wrong place at the wrong time. The losses have been devastating. Well, in our Hebrew scripture reading from Jeremiah, we find Jeremiah under house arrest for predicting the fall of Jerusalem. The king did not like him worrying the people with his doom and gloom scenarios, but the armies of Babylon were holding Jerusalem under siege. The people were expecting the worst, and it was not a good time to invest in Jerusalem. But Jeremiah chooses to take a long view. God is with them, and eventually Jerusalem will bloom again. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do?" Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shalom, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field at Anatoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it.' Then just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, 'Buy my field at Anatoth in this territory of Benjamin. Since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself.' I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anatoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Will you join me in prayer? May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, and the actions of our lives be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The prophet Jeremiah is about to engage in history's worst real estate deal ever. No real estate agent, and I don't care what century you're in and where you come from, no real estate agent would touch this one with a 10-foot pole. You need to know a little bit of the background. We're at the very end of the life of the nation of Judah. It started 400 years previously with the rise of King David and the unified kingdom of Israel and Judah. About 80 years later, that split. So you had two separate kingdoms. And they functioned kind of side by side until in the year 722. You're going backwards because this is before when BCE. So you're going from 1,000 to 722, the northern kingdom fell to the kingdom of Assyria. But Judah stayed as a nation, an autonomous nation. Stayed that way for some 150 years until Babylon rose from the north and came south. And when we come to our reading for today, we're in about 586, 585, and Jeremiah is in Jerusalem with the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, and he's been trying to tell the people and the king, you got to change your ways. Otherwise, God is going to let King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon just run you over. You got to change your ways. And of course, being the politician that he is, Zedekiah says, I don't like what you're saying, so instead of listening to it, I will put you in prison. That's what I will do. So there he is in prison, and he's being tried for treason, actually. You don't believe in our nation. You didn't believe in my kingship. And what is his response to that charge of treason? He says, well, God has come to me again and told me to buy real estate. What? Yes, God has come to me and told me to buy real estate just outside of Jerusalem. He's facing a death sentence, and he's talking what looks like total madness to everybody around him. To buy land just outside of Jerusalem, just before it is going to be overrun by the neighboring army. Now, that doesn't sound like wisdom. This is insanity. That'd be like sinking your RRSPs into BlackBerry this week. You know? Would you do that? It would be like buying a new business in Baghdad just before the Americans took over. Would you do that? It would be like buying a piece of waterfront property in New Orleans just before Hurricane Katrina arrives. Would you do that? I don't think so. It would be ridiculous. But that's exactly what Jeremiah does, even though he knows that the Babylonians are on their way, and actually believes that they're going to run the place over. In fact, they're camped on the very same property that he has just purchased. People must have thought he had lost his mind. He was an absolute fool. After all, why would anyone but a fool purchase land when they are awaiting their own execution or the invasion of a foreign army, one or the other? But Jeremiah is no fool. In fact, this has nothing to do with a good or a poor deal over land. This has everything to do with a prophet's trust in a God who is bigger than the present impending disaster, and believing in a nation that is more deeply connected to the land than anyone, including the present king, can imagine. He's not purchasing land because it's good or a wise investment. He's doing it because the flame of hope that will not go out in him is flickering. Even if the Babylonians run them to the ground, he still has that. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought and sold in this land. So with the purchase of this field in Anathoth, the home of his youth, Jeremiah has announced. And notice how he does it in public. This isn't a side deal. This is a deal signed, sealed, and delivered in the courtyard. This is a public act. He is announcing more clearly than any words ever could that God is not through with Judah. God is not through with God's people yet. I know it might look like it, but there is a future for God's people. Though at the moment, all the evidence points to something utterly different than that. How he knew that God would not abandon them. Even though God would not fix the situation and make the Babylonians go away. If you were here last week, you may remember same guy, Jeremiah, earlier on was mourning over the impending doom of his people. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician to make this a different, make this unfold differently? He wanted a quick fix like anybody else, but he knew it wasn't going to happen. He also knew that regardless of the situation, God wouldn't go away. And that is the presence of hope in the heart of Jeremiah. Hope is that intangible thing that lives within us and keeps our dreams alive, even when they should be, according to the evidence, long gone. Hope is that thing that lives inside all of the heroes that we can think of, that we have ever imagined. Hope is that thing that resided within Nelson Mandela while he was in prison. Hope resided in the heart of Mother Teresa as she walked the streets of Calcutta. Hope is that thing that necessary thing that makes it possible for us to take risks in life, because something in us is telling us that if we give ourselves to the right things, we will be all right. Hope is that thing that allows the cancer patient to make it to the next birthday, the next family gathering, the next anniversary, the wedding, the child's birth, even though all of the evidence is saying that's not possible. Highly unlikely. Hope, resilience, courage. These are the kind of sacred intangibles in life that defy the news, defy the odds, defy logic, and make it possible for us to risk something big for the sake of something deep and intangible and good. I have been enchanted by the latest Northwood Reads Book Club book called The Unlikely Pilgrimage of Harold Fry. It's the story of this doughty old Englishman from the southwest corner of England, Dover. I think it's Devon, sorry. 65-year-old brewery worker who had never done anything particularly unusual with his life. Followed the safe, the narrow, the straight, and the rather uninteresting path. He has lived in the same corner of Devon all his life. He married young and has stayed faithful to his wife for now 45 years. And even though for the vast majority of those years his marriage was as dry and colorless as dust. Then one day a letter arrives from a woman he used to work with, who, by his initial reaction, you could tell clearly, back when he knew her, had awakened in him color and imagination. He has not seen this woman in 20 years, and the letter states that she is in hospice in northeast Scotland, has cancer, and is in her final stages. Just wanted you to know. Well, he's flooded with sadness at the end of a life he would have loved to have somehow been able to participate in. There's regret. He calls the hospice where she is staying, and impulsively, like he is being guided by a part of himself that has never seen the light of day, he says, he's going to walk to her. From the southwest corner, just like south and west of London, to the northeast corner of Scotland, he's going to walk to her. That's what he'll do. And he says to the nurse he's talking to at the hospice where she is lying asleep, "Tell Queenie Harold Fry is on his way. All she has to do is wait, because I'm going to save her, you see. I will keep walking, and she must keep living. As long as I walk, she must live. Please let her. Please tell her. This time, I won't let you down." And he sets off. And the book is this quaint English travelogue of Harold walking and the characters he meets, his doubts and fears and thoughts about life and its meaning and purpose and his own life. Early on, he is sitting in a bed and breakfast with sore feet and aching old legs, having breakfast and feeling utterly foolish about this harebrained idea of walking to Queenie. He's scared to tell anybody what he's doing because he's afraid he's going to appear like an absolute idiot. And somehow, when he's at the bed, at the breakfast table, at the bed and breakfast, they get it out of him, all the other people staying there, what he's doing. And he looks around and he thinks everybody's looking at him like an absolute, like he's a fool. And he kind of agrees with him. And all the doubts flood back into him. And the scene that I give to you at this moment is Harold Fry standing in the lobby of the bed and breakfast, standing in a pool of self-doubt. What was I thinking? They're right. He should pay his bill and take the bus home. He would slink home, forget the whole strange episode, forget the silly little flame burning in his heart, and resume his ordinary, predictable life. Harold is standing in the lobby when the door of the breakfast lounge bursts open. The waitress emerged, followed by the two gray ladies and the businessman. "We were worried you'd left," said the waitress, smoothing her red hair and slightly out of breath. "We wanted to say bon voyage," said the plump lady. "I do hope you make it," said the taller one. The businessman pressed a card into Harold's palm. If you make it to Hexham, you should look me up." They believed in him. To his amazement, they got it. They had looked past the craziness on the outside of his journey and seen the rightness on the inside of it. They had looked at him in his yachting shoes and listened to what he said, and they had made a decision in their hearts and minds to ignore the evidence and to imagine something bigger, something infinitely more beautiful than the obvious. That's hope. Right there. A decision in our heart and mind to ignore the evidence and replace it with an imagined something bigger and infinitely more beautiful. That's hope. And that infinitely more beautiful thing at the core, choosing to believe in that, not only that, invest in it. That's hope. That's not just hope as an idea, but it's hope as a life choice, as a lifestyle, as a way of walking. God lives in that bigger, infinitely more beautiful thing to which we are called to give our hearts. For Jeremiah, that infinitely more beautiful thing was a nation in tune with God. And nothing was going to take that away from him. For Mandela, it was a free South Africa. What is it for you?